Morning. It's nice to be with you all this morning. That song, we just sang about the love of Christ, which gets sweeter as the years go by if we're maturing in Christ. And the truths of Christ, I think, do too. And I've been asked this morning to speak about one of those. That is the nature of Christ insofar as it concerns His deity. If you've ever talked with people from the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know that they do not believe that Jesus is God. Rather, they believe that He was actually Michael the Archangel who came to earth, assumed a different form and a different name, and that He is now known as Jesus, though He's this created being. They take the position that you and I were made after Jesus. He's a greater being than we are, but He's a created being all the same. The Mormons take a position not unlike that. Their view of God's entirely different from ours. They say that God has a body of flesh and bone, that He was once a man. And of course, Jesus is lesser than He is. Some of the Seventh-day Adventists over the years have taken positions like this too. I don't bring these things up to disparage those people by any means, but they are mistaken. And I don't know what everybody in this room believes about the nature of Christ this morning, but I'd ask you to consider this as we get ready to tackle this topic. If Jesus is God, and you do not acknowledge Him as such, where does that put you? And me, conversely, if Jesus is not God, and I am saying that He is, where does that put me? This is a big deal. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus did and said things that only make sense in the context of Him being God. And among those is that He claimed to be the Son of God. I hope, am I supposed to open this? Oh, there's one up here. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we have a famous prophecy. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Of course, that virgin was Mary. The son is Jesus. And shall call His name what? Emmanuel. Now, this is quoted for us in the New Testament. I hope I'm writing big enough for people to see. Emmanuel. And what does Matthew tell us Emmanuel means? God with us. God with us. Two chapters later, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the same prophet told the nation of Israel, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor." What's next? Mighty God. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, when the wise men came to Jerusalem and they asked Herod, "Where is He who is to be Christ? Where is He to be born?" And Herod called in those who knew the law well, and they quoted him Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to Me the One," this is a prophecy of Jesus, "the One who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old," from, anybody remember? From everlasting. Now the Lord could say of you and me that John is too everlasting, Bob is too everlasting, Jenica is too everlasting, but in this case, the One who was coming, said Micah, was from everlasting. That is an expression solely reserved for God. Psalm 90, verse 2, God is from everlasting to everlasting. Children struggle with this, and we do too. How is it that God didn't have a beginning? I don't know, but He didn't. And the One who was going to be born in Bethlehem wasn't going to have one either. Also, Psalm 45, verse 6. Psalm 45, verse 6. This is quoted in Hebrews 1. "To the Messiah, the Father says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" So at least four times in the Old Testament, the prophet said that the coming Messiah, the coming Son of God, would be God. And so when Jesus said to the people, "I am the Son of God," what did they want to do to Him? They wanted to kill Him. Because they didn't believe Him. They thought He was an imposter. They thought He was a liar. And therefore, he was claiming deity when he really wasn't God, and this was blasphemy and worthy of death. And at least three times, they wanted to kill him for making that claim. Jesus called himself I Am. When he said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad, they said, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? How can you possibly know anything about Abraham? And God, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I Am. And again, what did they want to do? They wanted to stone him because he was claiming to be deity. Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped. Eight times in the Gospels, Jesus is recorded as accepting worship. Now, this is significant. When Herod allowed the people of Tyre and Sidon, was it one or both of those? I can't remember just where what it is in Acts 12. When he allowed them to praise him as if he were a god, what did God do? Struck him with worms and he died. And by the way, Josephus gives us some added information on that. It wasn't that he died there and then was eaten of worms, but rather that he was eaten of worms over time, internally. It was a horrific death, but God brought it on him because he allowed himself to be praised as God. Both Jesus and those who worshipped him knew that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And eight times, at least, we read of people worshipping Jesus. Bear with me while I deliberate on this just a little bit more. Jesus forgave people of their sins. Now, there are those in the religious community right now who believe that men have power to do that. But the Bible is very clear. This is the sole prerogative of God. Three times in the New Testament, Jesus forgave someone of his or her sins. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, the paralytic was let down through the roof. Jesus looked at this man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The woman who came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears, Jesus said to her in Luke 7, 48, "Your sins are forgiven." To the thief who was on the cross and knew he'd lived a life contrary to God, he looks at Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say? "Today you'll be with me in paradise," implying your sins are forgiven. Now, when Jesus told these people, "Your sins are forgiven," the Bible tells us, Luke 7, 49, the people said, "Who is this who forgives sins?" In Mark 2, they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" No one can forgive sins but God alone. Only the offended can forgive the offender. If I wrong one of you, and I need to go and make it right with you, can I say, let's say I wrong James. Can I go and speak with Paul and say, "Paul, will you forgive me for what I did against James?" Of course not. Only the one I offended can forgive me. When Jesus said to these people, "Your sins are forgiving you," what was he saying? He was saying to them, "Son, woman, when you sinned against me. I am God, and I can forgive you for what you did." Jesus said he predated the world. John chapter 17, verse 5. He prayed before the people, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." Now, who created the world? Well, we know God is the one who created the world. To have predated the world means that you must be God. And furthermore, Jesus said, "Father, glorify me together with you, with the glory I had with you before the world was." Whatever glory the Father had, Jesus had it with him. This is profoundly significant. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God said, "My glory I will not give to another." Jesus is saying, "Father, the glory you had, I had with you." The only glory that can be is the glory God reserves solely for himself. Jesus is God. Jesus is said to be equal with God in the Scriptures. Would you turn with me to John chapter 5, if you'd like anyway? John chapter 5. We're going to read verse 18. Well, we'll start back in verse 17, pardon me. John 7, 5, 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father.'" Notice that, by the way. Jesus would refer to God as "my Father." Prior to this time, as far as I know, the Jews never referred to God as "my Father." They would call God "our Father," But Jesus was claiming, God is my Father. I have a unique relationship with Him. I am His Son. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Notice what it says in verse 18. Therefore, in light of this claim He just made, the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself what? Equal with God. Now, this is one of many times in the Bible where the Lord has chosen to word a thing differently than I would have chosen. This expression, equal with God, is used one other time in the Bible. Philippians 2, you know the verse well. Philippians 2, verse 6. Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So the Bible is affirming twice that Jesus is equal with God. Now, think of the implications of that statement. Is an angel equal with a human? No, obviously, when Jesus was made a man, the Bible says He was made a little lower than the angels. Peter said angels are greater in power and might than are humans. So, an angel's not equal with a human, he's greater than a human. Is an animal equal with a human? I'm glad to see a quick answer on that. You know, I don't mean to make light of this at all. I have asked that question and seen a significant delay on the answer. In fact, when I pointed out the verses I'm about to share here, where the Bible affirms that animals are not equal with people, they do not have the same value, I've had a young member of the church, or young person in the church, could you give me those verses? It's a... The direction our culture is moving in, I don't know where it's going to end. Well, I do know where it's going to end eventually. But Jesus said, Luke 12:24, of how much more value are you than birds? Mark 10:31, you are of more value than many sparrows. Matthew 12:12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So angels are not equal with humans because they're greater. Animals are not equal with humans because they're lesser. What's it take to be equal with a human? You got to be a human. And in the same way, to be equal with God, you have to be God. Jesus is repeatedly called God outright in the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word is with God, and the Word was God. Has anyone ever looked at the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses use? They call it the New World Translation. They put out a new version of it in 2011. And if you read from their Bible, it reads in the following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, lowercase g. Now, they have an argument for this translation of that passage, but I'm not going to bore you with the details, but the argument does not hold water. And they've done that because they need that verse to not say what it says in order to uphold their teaching. But John has told us that Jesus is God. In Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist did the same. Luke chapter 1, verse 16, Gabriel said to Zacharias, John's father, he will turn, that is John, Luke 1:16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And then listen to what he says next. Right after saying, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, he then says, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, who's going to go before who? John is going to go before Jesus, but in this passage, Jesus is not named by the name Jesus. He is named by the Lord their God. John would go before the Lord their God and prepare a people for him. John 20:28, when Thomas saw the risen Lord, what did he say? My Lord and my God. We could go to many other verses on this. And I want to make sure I don't belabor these points too extensively, and I may already be running the risk of that. One thing that I have found useful to know is that when I go to my Old Testament, I can find that Jesus is not only called God, but He is called Jehovah.
I know many, if not all of us, are aware that when we see the word Lord in all capital letters in our Bible, the translators are telling us that this is a translation of four Hebrew letters. The old Hebrew did not have vowels. I think most of us have heard all this before. But when God called, he would, "You shall not take the name of the Lord." That's really a poor translation. I don't know why they did that. Because the Lord is a title, but this was a name. "You shall not take the name of Yahweh," or Jehovah, we don't know precisely how it's pronounced. "You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain." God gave himself a name, more than one, but this is the one used more than any other. Now there are those who will teach, I've already mentioned them, I don't think I need to mention them again. They will say to you, "Now this is the name of God, and this name is never applied to Jesus. Jesus is greater than you and me. He's a God. He's some kind of sub-divine being. But he's not the one true and living and eternal God. He's mighty God, but he's not almighty God." These are real arguments presented to defend this position that Jesus is not deity in the same sense as the Father. However, it's just not true. Isaiah chapter 40, we have a prophecy of the work of John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," of course, that of course is John the Baptist. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of" who?
"The Lord."
"Prepare the way of" "of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Well, who was John preparing for? Well, we all know he was preparing for Jesus. Verse 4, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. And the glory of" who?
"The Lord
shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord, and the glory of the Lord was seen by flesh. Now, we know John prepared the way for Jesus. What glory did people see? John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The glory of the only begotten of the Father was the glory of the Lord. That's what was seen by flesh. And that's what John prepared the way for. The Bible in the Old Testament does affirm that Jesus is Yahweh. And my favorite passage, and there are others, but we'll just look at this one if you'd like, in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is, I don't know if I want to say underrated, but maybe underappreciated. It's 14 chapters, and it's just chock full of fascinating predictions about the coming kingdom of God. And in this 12th chapter, we have a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. Notice at the very beginning of the chapter, Zechariah 12, verse 1, who it is who's speaking. "The burden of the word of the Lord," that is Yahweh, Jehovah, "the burden of the word of Yahweh against Israel. Thus says Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of the man within him." Verse 2, he begins to speak. And he continues to speak. Down to verse 10, here is what Jehovah says. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Did you see that? Jehovah says, Yahweh said, "I'm going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on the house of David." When did that happen? Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles. And by the way, what did Peter say? Peter said in Acts 2 that Jesus is the one who poured this gift out on us. And furthermore, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, Yahweh says, "They will look on" who? "Me, whom they pierced."
Jesus did things that only make sense in the context of Him being God. He made claims that only make sense in that context. Otherwise, He was a liar or crazy. He is called Yahweh in Scripture. He is repeatedly called God outright in Scripture. He is said to be the creator of all things. I know a lot of this is just old hat, but taken together, it makes a pretty open and shut case. John chapter 1, verse 3, of Jesus, John says, He created all things, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. What's John saying? It's almost like he's using legal ease here to make sure there are no loopholes. He doesn't just say He made all things, because someone might say, well, you know, all doesn't always mean every in the Bible, and that's true. But to make sure there's no misunderstanding, he says everything that was made, He made. There's nothing that was made that He didn't make. That, of course, means He can't have been made. By Him, Colossians 1:16, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. I'd like to look at one more passage before we switch gears. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The Colossian church was dealing with some false teachers in the first century who were apparently trying to draw them to philosophy and Judaism in such a way that the idea was that Jesus is good, but He doesn't have everything you need. And Paul points out to them in verses 2 and 3 that their hearts, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, and the whom refers back to Christ, it's singular, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These brethren needed to know that there's nothing to be learned that means anything, really, that's not learned in Christ. And then to further bolster his point, and this is why I brought us to this passage, verses 8 and 9 of Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 8 and 9. Beware, says Paul, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I've heard this word my whole life. Most of you in this room are probably in the same boat. Godhead. Godhead. And when we use the word Godhead, and this is not a gotcha question, it's just general parlance when we talk. When we use the word Godhead, what do we ordinarily mean when we use it? The Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll use God for the Father. And then when we want to speak about all three, we'll say Godhead. Test all things. I didn't go looking hard for this to create some new insight or anything. I don't know where that got started. But the word Godhead does not mean that. And any Greek dictionary will bear this out. It is not the meaning of the word Godhead. This word in the Greek is these letters. It's pronounced theotes, not that that really matters, but if you want to say it, that's how you say it. And here are what the Greek dictionaries tell us this word meant in first century Koine Greek. Quote, the state of being God. It could be translated divine character, divine nature, deity, divinity. Another Greek dictionary says this word means the nature or state of being God. Another says, deity, that is the state of being God. And you're like, well, that's really odd sounding. What does that mean? The difference between God and Godhead is not the Father and the Trinity. The difference between God and Godhead is the same as the difference between man and manhood, child and childhood. Is manhood the same thing as a man? No, it has to do with the condition, the state, the characteristics of being a man. But it doesn't have to do with being a man, or it doesn't have to do with the man himself. There is the man, and then we hope he shows manhood. There is the child, and we hope they're enjoying a childhood. And head is just an old-fashioned way of saying hood. It could just say godhood. And listen to how newer translations render this passage. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in the New American Standard. For in him all the fullness of deity, or godhood, dwells in bodily form. In the NIV, some of you are reading from that. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The RSV, the NRSV, the ESV, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. That's clearly the favored translation. This is an old-fashioned word that we've just kind of made the mistake of misunderstanding. It simply is speaking to the condition, the state of being God. Whatever it is that makes God, God, Paul is saying, Jesus possesses. And notice how he emphasizes the point in verse 9. In him dwells not some of deity, but all deity. Notice he says, in him dwells all the fullness of deity. In other words, Jesus possessed while he was walking the earth, because it mentions bodily form, and that seems to be what Paul's hitting home at the time. Even while he walked the earth, Jesus was all God. Now, he was in flesh, but all that makes God, God, he was. It was in him. He's not some sub-God. He's not second-rate God. He's not some intermediate being. He was God. When he said in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have heard that it was said, and he would quote, but then what would he say next? You have heard that it was said, and he would rattle off what the Old Testament said or what the rabbi said, and then what would he follow it up with? But I say? When did a prophet ever say, I say? When did what would a prophet say? He would say, thus says the Lord. Jesus didn't have to quote the Lord. He was the Lord. I say to you. You wonder what it was like for the apostles in moments of clarity. They're walking down the road to the next town. And maybe the first time it completely dawned on them that man up there, 15 feet, 20 feet in front of me, is the being who made the universe. That would have been quite an experience. But it was true. But John, Colossians 1:15 says something that doesn't seem to agree with what you're saying. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 reads, of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over or of all creation. This will be the last point we discuss this morning. If you're speaking with those who teach that Jesus is a created being, this is one of the very first passages they will take you to uphold their doctrine. The New King James and the NIV translate Colossians 1:15, that last statement, as being the firstborn over all creation. However, in every other major translation that I am aware, it is not translated over, but of. The firstborn of all creation. That's how the King James renders it. Almost every major translation does. And I won't bore you with the Greek information, but it's a good translation. These two words are in what's called the genitive. And when a noun is in the genitive, you can very justifiably put in front of it the word of, because that's what it's speaking to.
When we read the church of Christ in the New Testament, there's no Greek word for of there. The word Christ is in the genitive, and it's supposed to mean it's the church of Christ. It's completely legitimate. It's a good translation. So we look at that, and if we didn't know any of the things we just talked about, and we had only that verse to go on concerning Jesus, what would we conclude? Well, I think we might reasonably conclude, well, sounds like Jesus was the first thing that was created. He belongs to the creation. He's the firstborn. God made him first, and then he made the rest of us, which is exactly what some teach. Is it true? Well, no, and for a number of reasons. Number one, we should always let the weight of Scripture and the easy parts of Scripture interpret the harder parts and the smaller parts. The Bible is replete. We really have only scratched the surface of information we have proving Jesus' deity. So this verse, taken that way, would not line up with all the other evidence we have. Furthermore, it doesn't line up with the immediate context. Notice what Paul says, starting in verse 15 again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, or of all creation, for by him all things were created. Now the word for there does mean because, or since. It's a causation word. So let's put all this together. Let's take it to mean what many teach it means. That would have Paul saying in verse 16, Jesus is the first thing created because everything was created by him. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. Well, what's going on here, John? I mean, if that's a legitimate translation, this is just confusing. I mean, when I see of all creation, it sounds like he's part of creation. Well, if we looked at the genitive in other parts of the New Testament, we find that's not always what it means. Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, Satan is the ruler of the demons. He's the ruler over the demons. Mark 15, 32, Jesus is the king of Israel. To say he is the king over Israel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan is the god of this world, this age. Meaning, of course, he's the god over this age. We see this elsewhere in John 12, Acts 4, Revelation 1, etc., etc. In other words, sometimes, even though this is a completely legitimate translation, it doesn't mean that it's part of that, but rather that it's over that. Satan is the ruler of or over the demons. Jesus is the king of or over Israel. Satan is the god of or over this world. And in the same way, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, which is why some translations have done that. But I don't understand this part, John. What's firstborn mean? That sure sounds like he was the first thing that came into being, came into existence. Well, when we hear firstborn, we automatically think of order. But it meant more to the Jews than that. I think we all remember from our studies of the Old Testament that the firstborn not only was the first, but what else did he enjoy once the father passed? Yeah, he received the double portion. He had the place of status and prominence. And this notion concerning the firstborn was so closely tied to firstborn that we've got places in the Old Testament where that's what's meant by firstborn. For example, Jeremiah 31, verse 9, God says of the nation of tribe of Ephraim, Ephraim is my firstborn. Well, now, God clearly does not mean Ephraim was born of him. In fact, he said earlier in Exodus that the nation of Israel is my firstborn. He doesn't mean there that Ephraim is first. Hebrews 12, 23. This will be our last passage if you want to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. We are told that we have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven.
somewhere between 15 and 18 years ago, something like that. I don't know if it was a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, but I was standing down here teaching behind the podium you used to put on the pew. And we came to this passage. And I taught that the firstborn in Hebrews 12:23 was Jesus. Church of the firstborn, Church of Christ, right? Jesus is the firstborn. He's called firstborn elsewhere in the Bible. This means the Church of Christ. And Dwayne, who is sitting pretty close to where Valita is right now, very kindly said, well, my understanding of that has been that the firstborn is Christians. Well, I'd never heard that, and Dwayne didn't sell me on it at the time. He didn't try very hard, but I came to see that he was right. How do we know that's right? Well, notice what the writer says. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who, what? Are registered in heaven. Not who is registered in heaven. Who are registered in heaven. In the Greek, the registered is in the plural. In other words, the firstborn, and the firstborn is a plural word. Literally, you could translate this, the church of the firstborn ones who are registered in heaven. That could be, you could translate it this way. In other words, you and me, who are members of the Lord's church, are being called the firstborn. I was number 7. Number 1 died. I was number 6 of who lived. I certainly was not the firstborn in my family. I certainly was not the first Christian. And yet I'm called firstborn. Why? Because the Lord has something special for His people. In the Bible, the word firstborn does not always mean first in order. It sometimes speaks to status, position, place. And that's precisely how Paul's using it in Colossians 1. Jesus holds the highest place over all creation. Why? For by Him all things were created. By Him all things were created. If I make a peanut butter sandwich, I get to decide what happens with that peanut butter sandwich. And God made you and me. And He holds preeminence. And Jesus is part of God. And He holds preeminence. He holds the highest place over all creation at this time. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And only when the judgment is finished and all things are done will Jesus give the kingdom back to the Father, that the Father may once again, 1 Corinthians 15, be all in all. We'll stop there this morning. We'll pick up this afternoon with the natural question that arises in this discussion, that being, if Jesus is God, then what do I do with the fact that the Bible says there's one God? I mean, we all know the Father's God. Here you are saying Jesus is God, and the Bible appears to be saying that, but doesn't that mean we have two gods? And there are those who would say we're guilty of that. How does the Bible answer that question? So we'll, Lord willing, plan to take up that this afternoon. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The glory of Yahweh was seen in Him, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And He has authorized His church to extend an invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. One of these days, we're not going to be able to say that anymore, but as of 11:30, 21st of January, 2018, we are still able to say, come. If you have not come to the water of life, we bid you to do so as we stand and sing.